Well, on this Lord's Day, it's good to be with God's people. I am frequently asked questions that I can't answer. And one question was asked of me this morning, and I said, I don't know. I was in the, we have a welcome center down here, and in the welcome center we have a really expansive coffee bar for coffee drinkers. It's just several tables. It's pretty big, lots of different coffees. And then over in the corner is a very small, minuscule station for tea drinkers like me. I mean, just very, very small. It's easy to miss it just there. But anyway, there's a friend over there looking at the teas, and he said, why are we having this tea here? And it's called Sleepy Time Tea. I said, I have no idea. So if you drank Sleepy Time Tea, wake up. It's time to study the scripture and worship and be glad in the Lord. So we are in this series on hope and the fact that we are people who are called to live in hope, to live with hope, to believe that there is a great God who oversees and watches over us, and there is a preferable future, there's an eternal glory that awaits. And Paul was someone who abounded in hope and rejoiced in hope. I'm going to read this verse about being hopeful. This is Philippians chapter 1. In verse 6, Paul says this. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Begin a good work, bring it to completion. And then he says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. So he says, going to bring it to completion. But I look at the text and I say, why are you brimming with confidence? I don't think he answers it very well there. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1, same thing. He's talking autobiographically. And he says this in verse 12, I know whom I have believed in, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard me safe until the end. Next verse, retain the standard of sound words you have heard from me in the faith and knowledge of Jesus. So I'm going, okay, in the context, why are you convinced that he's going to guard you safe to the end? Those questions are gloriously answered in another book, Paul wrote, called Romans. So I'm going to be in Romans 8 and just read a few verses. And this is what the scripture says. I'm going to start in verse 30. It says this. Those whom he predestined, eternally loved, he called by the gospel. And those he called, he justified, declared righteous because of Jesus. And those whom he justified, he glorified, he will bring to heaven. Just glorious. And then he says this, what shall we say in response to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Question mark. And then he says this. This is just wonderful. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's people? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Well, Jesus Christ is the judge, but he died for us. He died for us. More than that, he was raised for us. He is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. And he says, what can separate us from this incredible love? He says, nothing. Life, death, no. Heights, depths, no. Angels, principalities, no. Things to come, things that are present, no. Nothing separates us from this love. So he says that. He says, quite frankly, he says that our hope is based upon the fact that in the fullness of time, God became a man. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. and he's at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, praying for us now, interceding for us. Now, today, church, is Ascension Sunday, 40 days or so after the resurrection on the church calendar. Jesus lived and walked among his men 40 days, and then he was ascended to heaven. So today we rejoice in the ascension of Christ, that he died, raised, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in kingly rule, and he's praying for us. Listen, get this. Jesus is praying for you right now if you're one of his people, if you're a disciple. He's praying for his people. It's wild. It's crazy. It's wild. It's comforting. The Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest statements in the church. The church has been reciting the Apostles' Creed since about 300 years after Christ. It says that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under a real man named Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, descended into Hades, the lower regions of the earth. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, all past tense. Here's the hinge. And he sits, present tense, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, present tense, in what we call in heavenly session, future tense. From there, he will come back one day to judge the living and the dead. So we live as people of hope because Abba Father is gloriously good, and because Jesus lived, died on the cross for our sins, rose victorious over death, ascended to heaven, and right now is in heavenly session praying for us. Wow. So you got to get the foundation truth strong. Jesus is eternal God who became a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for sin, rose victorious over death, ascended. See, if you start wrong, there's people here today just not sure what you believe about Jesus. You're kind of going back and forth. So, well, was he just a good Jewish teacher? He was that, but that was not what he primarily was. Was he a person who had a noble character and was an example for us? Yes, he was and is that. He's primarily the eternal God who has no beginning and who has no end, who in the fullness of time became a man and died on the cross for our sins. That's the starting point. You got to get that right. If you start at the wrong place, you end up in all kind of different difficult places. For example, yesterday, I went to see with my wife, my mother-in-law. She's in the convalescent center here in Mount Pleasant, and I was running some errands for her. I was going down to get some stuff to bring up to her, and she's 93 and a half, and so I was getting on the elevator, and these two ladies were coming out to the elevator, and one of them volunteered as we had the conversation that she's 94, almost 95, and she had just been swimming, which really is impressive to me. And the other, her friend was there. And so she looked at me. I was wearing Tevas and cargo shorts and a shirt. And she says, "I see somebody that's been playing tennis." I went, "No, I haven't been playing tennis." I didn't want to be rude, so I just smiled, you know, smiled. And then she said, "Where did you play tennis?" And I went, I just smiled. She said, "I bet you play tennis next to where I go swimming. There's a nice tennis court right down there." And then her friend goes, "Did you win?" And I go, I didn't want to say anything. And then she said, "Well, I hope you enjoyed your match." I went, "Oh," by that time, the doors opened, and thankfully they left. So I didn't have to live a life of deception before them any longer. But see, they ended up in the wrong place because their basic premise was this: he's been playing tennis. You got to get the basic premises right about the person and work of Christ. We live as people of hope. And this truth is applied to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to go through this, and I'm going to give you a few points about the ascension and then two application statements. Point number one, the high priestly work of Jesus as our sacrifice for sin has been done. It's accomplished. the ongoing priestly work of Jesus in praying for his church and pouring out the Holy Spirit on his people is ongoing and ongoing and continuous. So the high priestly work on the cross is done. The book of Hebrews chapter 9 says this, verse 12. He entered once for all, see, once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Once for all, done. Chapter 10, verse 11 and 12 says this. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Done, finished, complete, accomplished, glorious. But his work as a high priest who is reigning from heaven and praying for his people is ongoing. Listen to these verses. They're in the worship guide. Hebrews 7. He is able to save to the uttermost or forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to pray for them. It's amazing. Or Romans chapter 8. Who is he that condemns? Well, Jesus is the judge, but he died. More than that, he was raised. And he is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. I want you to just hear. Jesus is praying for us right now that we go strong, that he's pouring out the Holy Spirit in our lives, the unspeakable comfort and security. Okay, point two. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us by virtue of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He poured out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. That's in 2 weeks. He has poured the Holy Spirit upon us. He watches over us. He guides us. In Luke 22, there's a well-known encounter. Jesus is about to be crucified, and he says this to Simon Peter. This is verse 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, destroy your life. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, take a piece of paper, write that verse out, take a whiteout and white out, Simon, Simon, and put your name in there. John, Susan, Alan, Lucy, just put it. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but you belong to me. I have prayed for you. And when you get up off the canvas, when you fall down, strengthen your brothers and your sisters with the strength and the mercy that I poured into your life. This is the glory of the intercession of Christ, his kingly rule. There's an old hymn that goes like this. My faith has found a resting place. From guilt, myself is free. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. The chorus, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Another stanza says this, enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. That's good stuff. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's true. But if you're going to be more theological precise, and it doesn't really fit with the poetry of it, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he rose from the dead and that he ascended to the Father, and that he reigns at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for me. It is enough that he did all of those things, and he did it for me. It's the glory of all that Jesus has done. You see, the interceding Jesus is praying for us and applying what the atonement secured for us on a daily basis. It's amazing. Now, I like this book called Pilgrim's Progress, written by a guy named John Bunyan, who died in 1680-something. And Bunyan, it's an allegory of a believer who's come to the cross, his sins are forgiven, and now he's on his way to heaven. He's going through various trials and temptations and issues. And so Pilgrim has struggled, as we all struggle, and he goes to the house of the interpreter. And at the house of the interpreter, Pilgrim is shown various vignettes about the Christian faith. And so he goes into this room, and the interpreter is walking him through the room. And in this room, there is a wall. I think there's a picture of that. And on the wall, on one side of the wall, there is a person throwing copious amounts of water on a fire. He's got this 5-gallon container, dumping it on the fire, but the fire keeps burning. And Pilgrim goes, "I don't understand." He says, "Well, come over here." And they go to the other side of the wall, and on the other side of the wall is someone pouring copious amounts of oil or gasoline on the fire, so it continues to burn. And the interpreter says, "This represents the work of God in the heart of his children. There is an adversary who pours water, who tries to dampen the zeal, the flame of the gospel. But this man represents the power of the living Christ, who by his interceding mercy and the Holy Spirit's anointing power continues to feed the fire, to make it burn bright." And so when I think about the ascension and Christ reigning in glory, it's a glorious truth that the Holy Spirit has been poured into our lives and reigns continuously. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, this is a little book that I like. This little book is called Gentle and Lowly. I'm going to read just a couple of paragraphs from it. It's about the heart of Jesus for us. But two paragraphs. Consider your own life. How do you think about Jesus' attitude toward that dark pocket of your life that only you know? The overdependence upon alcohol from time to time, the lost temper time and again, the shady business about your finances that sometimes comes, the cowardly people-pleasing that looks to others like niceness, but which you know to be the fear of man, the entrenched resentment that bursts out in behind-the-back accusations, the habitual use of pornography. Who is Jesus in those moments of spiritual blankness? Not who is he once you conquer a sin, but who is he in the midst of it? The Apostle John says he stands up and defies all accusers because he is our advocate. And he quotes John Bunyan, quote, "Satan had the first word, but Christ had the last. Satan must be speechless after a plea of our advocate," close quote. Jesus is our comforting defender, the one nearer than we know, and his heart is such that he stands and speaks in our defense when we sin, not after we get over it. In that sense, his advocacy is itself our conquering of it. And then he says this, we are we are called to mature, to mature into deeper levels of personal holiness as we walk with the Lord, and to truer consecration, new vistas of obedience, absolutely. But when we don't, when we choose to sin, though we forsake our true identity, and our Savior never, ever forsakes us. These are the moments when His heart erupts on our behalf in renewed advocacy in heaven with a resounding defense that silences all accusations, astonishes the angels, and celebrates the Father's embrace of us in spite of all of our messiness. That's it. That quote was worth driving to church today. His wounds for me shall plead. He is our advocate. Thirdly, this passage says that Christ rules over all. Ephesians 1 is a passage that we've been using to spring into this. Ephesians 1 says that our eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we might know the hope of our calling, the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints. And now this issue we'll deal with the next 3 weeks, which is, he says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, before I read the next verse, this is written to a church in Ephesus, a group of churches in the Ephesus area in southwest Turkey today. And in Ephesus, there was a beautiful temple called the Temple of Diana or Artemis. And there was worship at this temple. And there was Artemis or Diana was the goddess of hunters and midwives and agriculture. So if you wanted to have a bounteous crop, if you wanted to have great wine harvesting, if you wanted to have success in your hunting, you worship this goddess. So that was part of the very fabric of this culture. Plus, there were other words that were used to evoke secret code words, and there was a lot of belief in demonic issues and so forth and so on. And so there's a quote here from a book that says these people really needed to hear that because they were surrounded by all kinds of stuff. Now just listen to what Paul says, though, about the conquering Jesus. He says, this great power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly, or as right hand in the heavenly places, position of authority and might, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Four different classifications. We think of demons. Far above all these demons and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Now, read that, and I circled. You know, far above all the demons, above every name that could ever, ever, ever be named. There's no name greater than the name of Jesus. And he put all things under his feet. He's the king. And he's head over all things to the church. This is the conquering, glorious, wonderful Christ. And you say, well, man, that's interesting. We don't deal with Artemis worship today. Really? I think we do. I think some of us worship at the shrine of commercial success. Some of us worship at the shrine of being youthful. Some of us worship at the shrine of being popular. And we need to hear. I need to hear. Listen, John Calvin said our hearts are idol-making factories. I need to hear every day. There's no name greater, no name more powerful, no name more glorious, no name to be worshipped except the name of the living God in the person of Jesus. He is our King. And I just understand this. The kingly rule of Jesus calls for a response from his people. This same book, Ephesians, that talks about Jesus being over all, calls for a response. In chapter 4, he talks about our response to the reign of Christ. He says, You need to be renewed, present tense, in the spirit of your minds. And you need to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. Do this. Chapter 5, our response is, look carefully then how you walk, present tense. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most or best use of the time because the days are evil. You see, it's the response. And then kind of the capstone of the whole argument in chapter 6, he says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might and put on the whole armor of God. And the armor of God, brothers and sisters, is not a cardboard, you know, photo op. It's real armor because it's a real conflict. And he says, put on the belt of truth, the truth of the scripture, and put on the breastplate of righteousness that protects your vital organs. And that is the work of Jesus given to us. And put on gospel shoes that let you stand in battle and advance in battle and take up the shield of faith, a big shield that you quench the fiery darts of the adversary. And you put on the helmet of salvation that helps you think well, and the sword of the Spirit that's the word of God. And you do these things, and you live this way. There's a little book of spiritual warfare by a guy named Sam Storms. I love Sam Storms. And he has a chapter on doors to demonization. And he says, and I think he's right, that the believers can leave off the watch and they can't be possessed by the devil, but they can sure be tormented by the devil. And he talks about doors to demonization. I'm just going to mention four of them he mentions, but he says these are doors that we can open and allows the adversary to come in and to torment us. And one door is the failure to just resist him. I mean, 1 Peter 5 says he's a roaring lion, one to drink you down. The next verse, resist him. Resist him. You just say no. Somebody says, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to have that conversation. I'm not going to go down that road of bitterness and anger and rage. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to worship Jesus. I'm going to glory in Christ. James 4 says, submit yourselves to the Lord. Resist the devil. Just resist. He'll flee from you. And another door of demonization is you don't put on the full armor. I mean, really. Well, I just went through it. But we have an adversary who wants to come again, who comes against us. We need to have the armor on. Put it on. I mean, Paul says in Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down in your anger. See? Because if you do, you give the devil a foothold. And so there are people here today who are walking in really a joyous haze to a degree because they've allowed anger or bitterness or unforgiveness to run rampant in their hearts, and it's eating your lunch, man. Resist him. Resist him. Flee. Romans 13 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't glory in Jesus. That's another door. Another door is we don't pray for protection. I mean, Jesus gave us the model prayer, and he says, pray, lead us not into temptation, but protect us from the evil one. We should pray the Lord's Prayer every day. Pray that for your friends. If you're married, pray that for your spouse. If you have children, pray that for your spouse and your kids. If you have grandkids, pray that for your spouse and your kids and your grandkids and their contemporaries. Lord, don't let us, protect us from the evil one. He's out there. He wants to freak us down. But we glory in this, and we say, Jesus is greater than all. I don't come to him in my name, my abilities. I come to him in the name of Jesus. Okay. Fourthly, the ascension of Jesus with a real body underscores the fact that one day we will be in the new heavens and new earth with a real resurrection body. One of the glorious things about the Christian faith is that it affirms the physical. God became a man. The Bible says the earth is Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Bible says that every day creation preaches the reality of a creator God by the birds that sing and the passing of the seasons and the beauty of the trees and the green of the grass. It affirms the physical. It just rejoices in the physical. It affirms the joy of eating and drinking and being happy. But this tells me that Christ is risen from the dead. He ascended to the Father with a real body. And one day we'll be there with a real body. I tell you, we have some children that come here for every worship service, and they sit here. They're our friends class. And they'll make noises. They're special needs children. And we bring them out, and they're here for the music because they love music. And then we take them out. And every time I'm sitting here and they bring them out, I really have to fight back tears. Because I look at these precious children with broken bodies, the inability to think, the inability to say anything beyond some guttural noises. And I think, man, one day, resurrection bodies. One day they can sing with the greatest choirs that have ever sung to the glory of the name of Jesus. I mean, it just gives me hope. I go to these old folks' home. These people they're so sweet. They're so sweet. But their bodies are just almost gone. And I think, one day, if you're in Jesus, one day. It's hope. It just gives hope. Okay. Point five. This is the ascension of Jesus and his reigning power replenishes and refreshes and nourishes us. It gives us perspective. It focuses our attention that a great day is coming. A great day is coming. Jesus is reigning. He's at the right hand of God the Father. There are people today that you're wavering. You're not sure what you believe. You're saying, well, I don't know. So I want you to waver and push more and more into the full embrace of all that Christ is. So I've been reading my Bible reading. I've been reading through Song of Solomon, which is really fun, and Ecclesiastes, which is not. Ecclesiastes is a book written by a bitter old man, we think Solomon, but it's packed with wisdom. And in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, there's a verse that I memorized when I was a young believer. And it says this, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in your youth. And walk in the sight of thine eyes and the way of thy thinking, but know thou that for all of these things God will bring you into judgment." And, you know, I think this may have been said with kind of a bitterness because Solomon blew it and he knew he blew it. And he looked back with disdain and sorrow and just a heavy heart. But I read it and I look at young people and I say, listen, rejoice in your youth and walk in the way of your heart and realize there's a great day coming called the day of judgment. So live that way. And then there's a couple of verses later, we get to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, verse 1, is what is emblazoned upon the chapel at the Citadel, part of it. So, chapel says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." Okay? But here's the rest of the verse. "Before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." Solomon's saying, you know, remember God today because you don't want to live with regrets. And I'm saying that the reality of who Christ is focuses our attention. So there's a term, and it's been around for a long time. YOLO, sit here, which means what? Only live once, okay? That's been around a while. And I kind of like YOLO. He says, you know, enjoy the day or whatever. But if it's like you only live once and you call the shots and you're in control, then it's from the pit of hell, smells like smoke and it stinks. So I've come up with another little acrostic that I'd like for us to adopt. And here it is. YOLO TICHIGA. It sounds like you learn Hungarian. Yolotja. You only live once, then comes judgment. Okay? And I mean, that's the way we live. See, everybody out there is YOLOing, if that's a proper word, I don't know. They're YOLOing all over the place, man. We should be yolachikunkin all over the place. You know, you only live once, then comes the judgment. Come on. You know, we understand a great day is coming. So that's one application. Just that. See, Romans 13 is a passage, and I love Romans 13, 14, because one of my favorite guys in church history was converted when he heard a little girl reading that verse as he was tormented over his sexual sin, a guy named Augustine. But I think you probably heard the whole passage, but this, let me just read Romans 13. It says, besides this, you know the time, Paul says, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. See, salvation is coming. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, that whole passage says, live with sobriety, joyful sobriety, but live with the sobriety of people that have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Live that way. So my point number two, and I'm done, is this. Robin Hood. Robin Hood is one of my favorite stories. It's a legend. The legend goes like this, that there was a great king named Richard the Lionhearted. He was, and all the tales, he's the man. But Richard the Lionheart goes on, I think, the Second Crusade and takes his best warriors. And he leaves his younger brother as the ruler of the land till he can get back. And his younger brother is named Prince John. Prince John is a sycophant, weaselly, weak-willed, conniving jerk. I say that biblically speaking. And he has a cohort named the Sheriff of Nottingham. And they tax people and they destroy farms and people cannot make a living because they're being taxed. And so this guy named Robin Hood, who's an archer and a swordsman, goes into Sherwood Forest and he attracts a group of men around him who are called his Merry Band. And they live off the fat of the land and they develop this brotherhood. And their joy is only superseded by one issue, and that is they are loyal to the true king, Richard, the Lionheart. And so in the movie, whether it's the 1938 version with Errol Flynn, that's good, or the 1991 version with Kevin Costner, which is good, or the 2012 version with my man, Russell Crowe, it is really good. Russell Crowe is so good, except in Les Mis. He can't sing. It's just, I mean, somebody said, hey, man, don't sing. Anyway, so he's Robin Hood. But in the show, so they're in the forest, and King Richard comes back dressed in the disguise of a monk and his eight warriors with him. And so they come into Sherwood Forest, and Robin Hood apprehends them and says, we steal from the rich and give to the poor. Please give us your money. And he says, well, why are you doing this? And Robin Hood says, because my allegiance is to the rightful king, Richard the Lionheart. And then Robin says, one day we will place ourselves in his hands, because he's the benevolent king, not the usurper. And Richard gets off his horse and he says, sir, I want to tell you today that I am in a place where I place myself in your safety and your hands. Robin says, what do you mean? And then the Lionheart drops his robe and he's got a red chest thing with lions on it, and his eight warriors drop their robes and they've got a white crest with a red cross on it. And Robin falls to his knees with all of his men and says, my liege and my king, it is good stuff. It's a metaphor for the church. You know, people out there are running to Prince John. They're yellowing. We run to the standard of the Lion of Judah, whose name is Jesus. And we live with the sure knowledge that he is and he reigns and he's king and he watches over us and he's praying for us. And that we remain loyal to the king who's coming again. That's who we are. Lord, thank you for this day and for the tender mercies of the cross, for the goodness of Christ. Thank you that you are King Jesus, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heavenly kingship, praying for us. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.